Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 4 and the seven truths that we can glean from the first persecution of the church. The next few chapters in the book of Acts are about the continual persecution of this church in Jerusalem. Until we get to chapter 8, then the believers are scattered from Jerusalem and we enter into the next stage of the early church, which is evangelism throughout the Roman Empire. Now, having looked at the subject of opposition or persecution last week, it might seem like this subject is somewhat exhausted. We looked at these seven principles. Maybe we should move on to another subject. But there's a reason the Holy Spirit has included so many of these early chapters about the opposition that came to the Christians. So in chapter 5, we are introduced to another form of opposition or persecution, something that would not have been expected. That is persecution from within. We read about the story of Ananias and Sapphira playing games with the offering. And it's one thing when the world persecutes us from without, but it's a whole other thing when it comes from within the church. I believe that's one of the main messages that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us here. It's going to come from both without and from within. Not that this persecution from within comes from true believers, but there will be unbelievers who identify with the church, and they will enter and they will ruin the testimony of the church and discourage the true saints. What is to be expected is the wolves. But the unexpected is Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20, that from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. That's the unexpected. Spiritual forces of wickedness working to destroy the work of God from within. And so Christians need to be vigilant and very discerning in that not all who name the name of Christ are real. In fact, this last week I just talked with another person who was dissuaded from Christianity because of the hypocrisy he had seen in the churches. And I had to say to him, as I've had to say to many people, listen, expect 50% of those buildings that have steeples to just be religious social clubs, preaching the wrong gospel. It's kind of like the Ananias and Sapphiras of the world. They go off to start their own church. They get Simon the sorcerer to be the pastor, Demas to be one of the deacons, Alexander the silversmith to be the treasurer. And they start religions under the name of Christ. But don't let that cause you to not think that Christ is true or that he doesn't have his true people in the world. So let's look at this situation with Ananias and Sapphira, what the spiritual lesson is here. Now, last time I looked back at old notes. I actually do that once in a while. And last time I spoke about this, my emphasis was on the importance of church discipline, which is a very important lesson to draw from the example of Ananias and Sapphira. But today I want to look at a broader problem of unbelievers identifying with the church and having wrong motives in their identifying with Christ. Now, what we have seen here in our text is that at first the church had 3,000 souls added to the church. And then as we looked at last week, that number came to be about 5,000. But not all of them were born again believers. Surprise, surprise. But didn't Jesus tell us in the parable of the sower and the seed that there will be those who will receive the word with joy, but only for a little while? But having no firm root in themselves, you know, they will wither away. And in that, we discovered that there was something wrong in their original motives for coming to Jesus in the first place. And Jesus dealt with this in his earthly ministry. After he gave messages and performed miracles, there was a crowd of people who would identify with him, but they were not true believers. There are two remarkable texts in this regard in the Gospel of John. I want us to quickly look at them. The first is in John chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, what surprises Bible students is that the word belief is used here. And many believed in him. This is the Greek word pistuo, which is the standard word for faith or belief. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. But even though these people believed, Jesus was having nothing to do with these believers. And every first year Greek student is then taught that when you find the word belief, the Greek word pistuo in the New Testament, it doesn't always mean salvation. Because one might simply be believing in the existence of God. One might simply be believing in the supernatural, rather than believing in the lordship of Jesus Christ and his saving work. There's a difference. Here's another text in John 6. When the people found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And you remember how the rest of that text goes. So we see here Jesus identifying and explaining those who come to him with wrong motives. They were not looking for a savior from their sin. They were looking for miracles. They were looking for earthly blessings. They were looking for a health, wealth, and happiness gospel. I know we get onto the health, wealth, and happiness gospel quite often here because it's the wrong gospel. It's enticing people to come to Christ for what they can get from God financially. And as Paul says, godliness is great gain, but only when it's accompanied by contentment, that you're not going after it for the gain. So now as we look at the book of Acts, as we have seen this in Jesus' ministry, will we not expect it also in the book of Acts? Absolutely. Now let me point this out about the makeup of the church in Jerusalem. As I mentioned last week, the Sadducees were the party that were behind the initial persecution of the church. The Sadducees came up to them. And then also in chapter 5, the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. Now remember who the Sadducees were. They're the ones who were the secular liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They did not believe in the supernatural. Now, the Pharisees were also involved in the persecution of the church, as an example of who? Paul of Tarsus, Saul. And who were the Pharisees? They were the separatist party. They were the legalists. They were the ones who were very fastidious in all of the details of the law. But some of the Pharisees did convert and join the church. Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. We don't read anywhere that any of the Sadducees believed. But many of the Pharisees, who at least did believe in the law of Moses and in the inspiration of Scripture, they started to believe in Jesus. Also, in Acts 6:7, many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Again, I'm trying to give us a bird's eye view of what was going on here in the book of Acts. So this is good news, right? But there's also some bad news, because they're coming into the faith with a lot of baggage, maybe even with a know-it-all mindset. So let's finish reading Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who I believe stood up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And this was the Jerusalem Council, where they're saying, okay, yeah, we'll believe that Jesus is Messiah, but the way to salvation is by keeping the Old Testament law. So they got the person of Jesus Christ right, but they got wrong what? the work of Christ. Even in Romanism today, they got the person of Christ right. But sometimes it's doubtful in some of the writings. They believe that he truly is God of God. But the work of Christ, basically you have to have the credit system in order to get into heaven. So you get the Pharisees, they rise up here, and they're still believing that the way to salvation is through earning your own righteousness. And then if you go to the book of Galatians, Paul talks about when Peter comes to Antioch. So Peter goes north up to the Gentile church of Antioch. And Paul has to oppose Peter because prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these people from James came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Who is James? He was the pastor at the Jerusalem church. And when it says they came up, meaning they came, they came up from Jerusalem north to Antioch. Now, did it say come up or come down? Come, it doesn't say either there. But usually in the book of Acts, it works the other way. Anyway. So here you've got the party of the circumcision in the Church of Jerusalem. So now you know something about the Church of Jerusalem. Would you have liked to have been in Pastor James's shoes? No. Yeah, exciting things were happening in Jerusalem, but the church quickly became a mixture of true believers, but legalistic Pharisees, priests, all with different opinions concerning the way it should be and how things should be done. And we'll, in chapter 6, we're going to see that the Greek Jews became at odds with the Orthodox Jews in a controversy over the Meals on Wheels program. I don't know if they use chariots, but it's a good description for it. But eventually, the whole thing's going to blow apart, right? Because within 30 years, there would be no Jerusalem church. In fact, there would be no Jerusalem. There'd be no houses, there'd be no temple, everything's going to be burned to the ground, and God would purge his church, test everybody, and believers would be scattered. So using our own spiritual experiences and our understanding, we pretty much can guess what's going on in Jerusalem. There's religious fever in two parts. First, miracles, and apocalyptic. Remember what it says in Jerusalem here. Everyone was feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 4:30, while you extended your hand to heal, and signs and wonders were taking place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Also, Peter's messages, and the messages we read here in the book of Acts, could have been taken to mean by many that the day of the Lord was about to take place. Acts chapter 2, after the sign of the gift of languages, Peter stands up and he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. I will send forth my spirit on all mankind. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. So people are thinking, oh, this is the last days. Let's sell everything. Acts 3:19. Peter stands up, says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If we repent, we get right with God, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. That's millennial language. And then he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Christ is ready to return and come back. Can you imagine what would even happen in our own day if these kind of signs and miracles were taking place and apocalyptic messages were being preached by the ministers? People would be coming out of the woodwork to join religion. And as I mentioned, I think it was last year in my radio program about the state of the church, the problem in the last days will not simply be the secular humanists. Jesus warns us to look out for the religious kooks. They're going to come out of the woodwork. They are going to operate under the name of Christianity. They're going to say, oh, he's out here, he's out there. Many false prophets and false Christs will arise before the apocalypse, such as IHOP. I'm not talking about International House of Pancakes. You know what IHOP is? It's the International House of Prayer in Kansas. And it's a big movement where they say God's going to be raising up all sorts of apostles and signs and wonders in the last days. And it's this apocalyptic movement. So now you understand why you have people like Ananias and Sapphira joining the church. Okay, that's all to say that. We see this, another example of this in Samaria. We'll get to this eventually, but I want to jump ahead. Acts chapter 8. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what Philip was saying as they saw the signs in which he was performing. Sure, they were going to pay attention. For many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there's much rejoicing in the city. Now there's a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Verse 13, even he believed. But was he a Christian just because he believed? John chapter 2. Many believed, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them. He was baptized and continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. He was a magician. Then verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then Peter goes on to say, you have no part in this matter. This is what happens with signs and miracles and wonders. And you know what's really sad about the passage in Acts 5 and in Acts chapter 8? Is there are many professing believers today in denominations who believe people attracted to Christ on the basis of these things are genuine converts. And they relish these things, and they think they need to use these things to fill the pews. And what you get is one big mess. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the motives and the character of this couple. And we should not be surprised. The first controversy, the first false teaching in the church involves money. Because false teachers are motivated by money, power, and lust. And remember, Jesus said in the Gospels that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Peter and Paul, in their letters, write in a number of passages that false teachers are motivated by financial gain. And we see that on TBN, some of these other religious programs. And we see the motivation of hypocrisy that Jesus spoke about in, let's go down to these passages. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But this is exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They wanted to be honored by men. And then Jesus warns in verse 16 of Matthew 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. So while here at the church in Jerusalem, true believers were making sacrifices to support this new work of God, Ananias and Sapphira would contribute, but they would lie about the details, making their sacrifice seem bigger than it really was. And as we read in chapter 5, the problem was not that they didn't give it all to the church. The problem was that they lied about it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And afterwards it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Perfectly acceptable. They said, listen, we sold a tract of land and we're going to give half of it. No problem. But they said they gave it all when they didn't give it all. But what's really frightening about this whole event is that probably Ananias and Sapphira didn't think it's a big deal. There's probably a lot of believers today who don't think it's a big deal. It's so easily justified, isn't it? hey, we made a big sacrifice. We pretty much gave it all. We're really not holding back. We're just holding back some of our original investment. If you really want to be technical about it, we're just giving the capital gains. I don't know. You could justify it in so many ways. We're just holding back the closing costs. I don't know. There's ways they could have justified it. But this slight desire for human recognition and the appearance of righteousness that wasn't there was no small sin. When I was at Rutgers Business School, I remember taking a little course about marketing for nonprofit organizations. And the first rule of thumb is that if you want to raise money for a nonprofit organization, you have to give people recognition for having given. You hold a dinner in their honor. You give them a plaque, a certificate. You give them a stained glass window with their family name on it. In fact, when I was at the church in Maryland pastoring, each of the stained glass windows had the name of a family who donated to the building of that church in 1905. It was under a different denomination at the time. But that's how they raised money in 1905 to build that church. Give money, and we'll put your family name on a stained glass window. But that's business as usual for the world. It's acceptable. That's the way it's taught. That's the way you raise money for nonprofit organizations. You give people recognition. You put their name in the paper. So then people come to a text like this, and they're shocked that God would respond this way to Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, Lord, you know, maybe you could slap them on the wrist, but striking them dead? Here's a piece from one commentator. The one thing that made Christ angry, the one thing against which he uttered the severest words, was the sin of hypocrisy. The severest things he said to men who pretended to be religious, what scorching, blasting words fell from his lips against such. He had not attitude toward the hypocrites, but that of unsparing severity. No language for the hypocrite, but the language of denunciation and of fire. Ye hypocrites who whiten the externals, and within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. This divine attitude toward hypocrisy is revealed by contrast to the story of God's dealing with his people, as recorded in the Old Testament, and as in the accounts of Christ's attitude toward honest and good men. Honesty never made God angry, even when it seemed to blaspheme, as in the case of Job. This is a severe sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and it even says in the text, Peter says, Satan has filled your heart, not the Holy Spirit. And that's comparable to the condition of Judas. Notice that Peter did not offer them any chance to repent. I'm sure if the Lord didn't strike them dead, Peter would have tried to teach them, urge them to get right with God, but God steps in and judges them immediately. Because God really knows how deep a sin goes. God knows when it's just an oversight or when there's a real serious problem in a person's heart. God knows whether it's just a Christian succumbing to the temptations of the flesh or whether it's complete hypocrisy and rebellion to God. And most likely, this couple, their sin did not take place in a vacuum. Usually when people sin, sins never take place in a vacuum. You know what I mean? There's usually something going on also in their lives. They may have been scammers and cheats in many areas of their life. This may have been their character. Were they true Christians? We don't know. They could have been true Christians, and God could have been taking them home early to set an example so that they would have a greater witness in their death than they would have throughout their entire life. But this kind of judgment, like the judgment on Simon the sorcerer, like the judgment upon Korah in the Old Testament, like the judgment of Achan, is usually an indication of eternal judgment. Now, here's a question. Why didn't judgments of this nature continue throughout the entire church age? Because the apostolic age was very unique. Some Christians have tried to claim that every age is supposed to be like the apostolic age, but that's very difficult to substantiate. Look at this text in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord, And it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who confirmed the word of the Lord? The apostles, the disciples, the 12. God also testifying with who? Them. Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That text seems to limit the signs and the wonders and the various miracles to those who directly heard the Lord, those who had the apostolic authority. Now, that's not to say that God is not performing miracles today or that there cannot be signs today in usual circumstances, but it does set the apostolic age apart as being something very unique. Now, another question here is, what would the world look like if these signs and miracles continued? Use your sanctified imagination. The answer to this question will lead you to some very important truths. First of all, there would be no false teachers. False teachers that rose up in the early church, Arius, Marcion, the Gnostics, they would have been struck dead. They would not have infected the early church with their false doctrine. If the apostolic age would have continued, I'd be the mayor of New Jersey, and Russ would be the lieutenant governor. And I'd make Mike the state treasurer. Anybody else want an office? In other words, I'm saying that to say that Christianity would have dominated the world. And we would be living in a world controlled by the Spirit of God, and Christ would be ruling the world with what? A rod of what? Iron. Through the Spirit and through the power of his people. Look at these texts in the book of the Revelation. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Who's that speaking about? Who gets the authority over the nations? Not Jesus. You. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Could also be speaking about Christ, and we know that he will, but we will also rule with him. He shall rule with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. Then we go to Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the ruling doesn't come yet. Then Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. But for now, God is not ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He is gathering in the humble and the sincere to be part of his kingdom, and he's testing people's hearts. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned one of the things you need to think about in as you read the book of Acts is that God was establishing his authority on earth here at this time in history through signs and wonders. It wasn't just about conversion, but the authority of Christ over the world. And the Lord has done this throughout history occasionally. But the full establishment of Jesus' authority is postponed until when? The end of this age. Then we're going to have the two prophets and the judgments from heaven. Look at this text also. I think this is interesting. In Revelation 11, you're right in the middle of the bowl and the trumpet judgments. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, is God reigning today over the hearts of his people? Yes. But he has not yet taken possession of the earth. And if you want to look at the book of the Revelation and its major theme is God reigning, God reestablishing his authority, God taking possession now of what is rightfully his on earth. But in Jesus' earthly ministry, as it says in Hebrews 6:4, they were tasting of the powers of the age to come. Some final points. Christians need to understand the age we are in and thereby not be discouraged. It's very important now that the wicked remain on earth, that fire doesn't fall from heaven, so that hearts will be tested and refined. Remember in Matthew 13, The world is depicted as a harvest. There are tares growing and there are wheat. The tares are the unbelievers, the wheat are the true believers. And the servant said, let's tear these wheat out. And the landowner said, no, you don't want to tear the wheat out because then you're going to, you don't want to tear the tares out because then you're going to hurt the wheat. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. So we're not looking to eliminate the wicked right now. We're not looking for fake obedience by holding a stick over people. Secondly, let's remember the seriousness of sin. Just because the Ananias and Sapphiras of this world today are not being struck dead doesn't mean that God doesn't hate sin. God's attitude has not changed. All sinners are still under the wrath of God. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. A lot of people think, well, if lightning doesn't fall from heaven and strike me dead because I, you know, cheated on my wife or because I'm using drugs and alcohol or because I'm cheating on my taxes, then I'm okay. Now, the judgment of God is already upon the lost. John 3:18, he who does not believe is judged already. It's being stored up. The day of wrath is coming. So that's the reason why we need to flee to Christ to be saved. Acts 5:11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There's our lesson. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, motivating the righteous, the holy living, and motivating the unsaved to come to Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and these truths that we can learn from this example, Lord. Help us to discern in these days. Help us to know your mind so we can have peace and that we can be part of the program, Lord. So we can explain as an apologetic to the world what's really going on. Help us in these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.